Let's start in Book of John. Book of John chapter 14. Because though the gospel writers didn't talk about Jesus going up, Jesus talked about himself going up back in John 14 during the ministry. He was trying to communicate to them that he was not going to be with them forever, that he was going to go and he was going to leave them. In the book of John, he also says that not only will I leave you, I will not leave you alone, for I will send the Holy Spirit to be with you, that he will be in you forever. So he's given us some promises. But I go to John chapter 14, verse 1, because it talks about where Jesus is today. And it starts with verse 1. He says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms or mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Verse 5, good old Thomas steps in. And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered and he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And that's the fact that we base our life on. It gives us a worldview that's different than the world has. It gives us a view that our Savior has gone. He lives always. He's gone to prepare a place for us. And when that place is ready and the time is up, when the right time has come, he will come back to take us to be with him. To be with him always. And he gives a pretty narrow focus, if you will, when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." So today, as we are inundated with cults and this idea that we have to tolerate all these other beliefs and philosophies, we have to keep in mind that in our tolerance, if we are, that they are lost. That they are still lost. If they are seeking an appearance before God apart from Jesus Christ, they're going to make it. But they're not going to make it safely. Right? So the scripture is pretty clear on that. And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And I bring us there because he said he's going to go to prepare a place for us. So with that, let's go to Matthew. Matthew. This is what we call the Great Commission. It seems like he rose to be with the Father at the end of Matthew, but he didn't. It's the Great Commission. We're going to spend most of our time here because he does open some really profound doors in just about three verses. So chapter 28. let's look at verse 1 just to kind of place us in here, because the last we'd seen in chapter 27 was Jesus was buried. They'd wrapped him, they'd put in spices and stuff and wrapped him up like what we think of, or what I think of as a mummy. They wrapped him like a mummy in grave cloth, and they put a shroud over his head, and that's the last they'd seen of him. Chapter 28, verse 1, it says, "After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became as dead men." I like that. What a cool picture. You wonder, did the earthquake and the rolling away of the stone, was that to let the Lord out? No, it's let the women in to check it out. Verse 5, "The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples.'" What do they say? "He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, and now I have told you." And last week when we were here, we looked at the event in Galilee. Remember, it was at the seashore. And Peter and seven disciples had said, "Well, shucks, you know, I go fishing." And so not a recreational thing. He jumped back into the world, and they fished all night. They toiled pulling nets, rowing oars, doing whatever. And in the morning when it started to get light, Jesus was standing at the shore with a fire going, and he had fish on the spits and bread there for him to eat. And he says, "Guys, have you got anything? Lads, have you got any meat?" So he met them at the Sea of Galilee. And there he commissioned them just as he started in his ministry. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. 3 years later, they have learned the concept of the kingdom and fishing, and they've had some experience of going out, and they come back and say, hey, even the demons were obedient to us. We cast them out. You know, I mean, this is cool stuff. And Jesus warned them, you know, it's not always going to be that successful. There's some days that you're going to have some real struggles in your ministry. And he says, but come, I'll make you fishers of men. At the time of his betrayal, the scripture had said in the Old Testament that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would scatter. And that's what he was talking about to them. And Peter, that's when Peter said, I'll die with you. And Jesus said, hey, you'll deny me three times before the day's over. So the men have gone through a lot. They've gone through a lot. They've seen their Lord gone. And I'm convinced by the time they're on the Sea of Galilee, they've already been in the upper room or in the room when the group beside, without Thomas was there. They saw him. They ate with him. A week later, then Thomas was there. He walked in their midst and he said, you know, check me out, Thomas. And then he says, have you got any food? And his comment was, a ghost does not eat, does not have flesh and bones like I do. I'm real. And he ate with them. And so there was not a question, was he alive? Had he risen from the dead? They were now kind of impatiently waiting for what's the next move. He's risen from the dead. Now what do we do? Well, Peter says, let's go fishing. He dug out the old fishing boat and the old nets from 3 years ago. Remember, Peter, James, and John were in a partnership of fishing. They had a commercial fishing business. They dug out the boats and they went fishing. And Jesus met them on the shore. And once again, they're revealed to them that they, when they're of their own effort, without the direction of the Lord, they fished all night and caught nothing. And Jesus said, cast your nets out the other side of the boat. And they brought in a catch that had how many fish? 153. And these are all keepers. Some of they weren't little guys. It says all nice fish. Okay? And the lesson was that when you fish, if you're going to be fishers of men, you need to have the direction of the Savior of the Lord in your fishing. And so they learned that. He started with a commitment to them, come and I'll make you fishers of men. And it concluded with, you're still going to be fishers of men. And you need to have my direction and my guidance. We last had seen Peter in his denial of Jesus the three times. And it says he went out and wept bitterly. And if I was Peter, I'm wondering, am I forgiven? Will Jesus remember the time I pulled my sword and cut Malchus's ear off? Or will Peter remember the time when I stood and denied him and even cursed in my denial? So Jesus, I think, once again, knowing Peter, went to Peter and offered Peter three opportunities to say, do you love me? And each time Peter says, yes, I love you. And Jesus' answer to them, or response to him, was feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And so three times Peter was able to reaffirm his allegiance to the Lord, and three times Jesus was able to offer him, well, the fact that he denied three, done three, the Trinity, three, a completeness, you know, so I mean, there's a lot of good things about three there. So they'd gone to Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, but there at the time it says that they were supposed to go back to Jerusalem. And so this scene is going to open in Jerusalem. No, it's not. This is not going to, we're going to hold that. This is still in Galilee. So we're in Matthew 28, and we're going to find them still in Galilee. So the first times, in chronologically, I guess, you know, I see the meeting in the room without Thomas and then with Thomas as soon after the resurrection in Jerusalem. Then they go to Galilee because the angel said, go to Galilee, I'll meet you there. Go to Galilee. And they were on the Sea of Galilee. So let's go to verse 16. Maybe we shouldn't go there. Let's go back to verse 5. I would rather read it through. The resurrection, the angel said to the women, don't be afraid, for you're looking for Jesus. Down through verse 6 and 7. He is risen from the dead and going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Verse 11, we'll talk about this guards report thing. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went to the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldier a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep." There's a little hole in that story. Have you noticed that? Yeah, if you're really asleep, how do you know who took him? And if you knew who took him, why did you get him? Why did you stop? Well, anyway, there's a Perry Mason would have had a real good time with that one. Well, obviously, verse 14. "If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. This is Matthew writing, so it's not to the today. But Matthew, as he's writing this reporter, saying the rumor's still out that the disciple stole his body, and they know it, but they were asleep. And, you know, I mean, it'd be a shaggy story to try to communicate. But anyway, verse 16. It doesn't say when. And you wonder, Matthew, why does Matthew omit the fishing story? Why does he omit the time of doubting Thomas? He doesn't. He just jumps right on to verse 16. And then he says, then the 11 disciples, why is there only 11? Judas is missing. Okay. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And we don't know where that mountain is. They hypothesize about the mountain. It seems like it was a mountain where Jesus met them, and most of his ministry was around Galilee. And many times it says that he went up to a mountain at night to pray. So it's just assumed they're going to a place where they typically will meet the Lord. And I've mentioned this before, that in Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, it was in a familiar situation, a familiar way as he went to him. And his first words was, "Peace be with you, and don't be afraid." And he met them at the lake, he met them fishing. So he met them in familiar areas. Go to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him. And why not? The next three words are kind of confusing. He says, but some doubted. Some doubted. They've seen him. They've eaten with him. And they still don't know the big picture. You know, until I see the big picture, I'm going to doubt some of the stuff I see today. And I'm thinking, well, probably I would have been one of those who's kind of maybe doubted. Yeah, he's back. But where do I fit in? And where's he going? And when is it going to happen? Wouldn't you have a lot of questions? You say, yeah, I don't have it all together yet. And so here, so I can put myself in this. Can you? Some worshiped, some doubted. Verse 18. Then Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven. All authority. Does any of the scriptures that you have say all power? King James says power. We'll talk about that. You be thinking about it. What's the difference between power and authority? All authority or power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice he didn't say names. Baptizing them in the name, singular, of a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And I like King James, and lo, I am with you always. NIV says, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And Matthew is done. And I guess in my mind, I always thought that, well, that's where he rose to be with the Father. But Matthew doesn't record it. But what this is called is the Great Commission. I'll make you fishers of men. Unique in the fact that this is documented by the book of, or in the book of Matthew. And who was Matthew written to? To the Jewish people. Mark was written to the Romans. Luke was written to the Greek mind. And John to the universal gospel. But God allowed, the Holy Spirit allowed that to the Jews. The message to the Jews was this message wasn't just for Jews only, but it was to go to the whole world. I send you into all the world to make disciples. Think of that. Okay, let's kind of go back in what he said. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given me. And Carl pointed out that King James says, all power. What's the difference between power and authority? I've got an analogy here. Well, a night construction is really good at rebuilding and fixing hydroelectric dams. They've got the power to do it. Can he just walk up and start working on somebody's dam? No. Why? He doesn't have the authority to do it. Okay? I could have a massive John Deere tractor with a plow on it. My neighbor's field needs plowed really bad. Do I have the power to do it? With the John Deere, you can do it, right? Okay. But why doesn't his field get plowed? I don't have the authority to go do it. And vice versa. If I have the authority to go into the guy's field to plow his field and I got a shovel and a rake, I don't have the power to do the job, right? Okay, so the word that was written here is a dual language translation word that implies both. That power alone is not adequate, authority is not alone adequate. Together they are all you need. Okay, power and authority. Where? Where is this power and authority? You have to look at the scripture. What did it say? Everywhere, in heaven and on earth. So on earth, he still has all authority and all power. And he's promised us that he's going to be with us. Lo, I will be with you always till the end of the age. And that's a pretty cool promise for us. If you're a fisher of men and you've seen the effect of when they obeyed his direction in the catch they brought in, the ability to transform lives as they could go out and communicate the gospel. As my life was changed when the gospel was communicated to me, that I found that I was created with a purpose, that God has given us a choice. He said, I put before you life and death. And then he says, choose life. And I chose life. And it's kind of like the Robert Frost poem, you know, two roads diverged in a yellow wood. Which one should I take? Well, I took the one less traveled by. Did you? I would hope you'd say, yeah, I did. Okay. And it's because of his power and authority that we can offer that to others. As fishers of men, he's going to tell them, you go and tell the world that all authority has been given to me, heaven and earth. It'd be one thing to have power and authority on earth, but if you didn't have it in heaven, we wouldn't have a future. Right? And if he has power and authority only in heaven, then we've got chaos down here. And what we see for 2,000 years, Jesus promised to Peter was, on this rock, which is, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we see 2,000 years of the church marching on and people's lives being changed. We are told that we live in a post-Christian culture. And that's kind of sad. It means we're kind of on a downhill slide. And you don't have to look at the news much to say, yep, we are. But it's growing in East Africa and India and across the world. The gospel is still doing just as Jesus said, go into all the world and communicate because I have the power and authority to change life. Amen? Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. There will be someone for every tongue and creed. Every language will be represented in heaven. Not everybody will be in heaven, but every language group will be. And to me, it's just kind of the reversal of when God confused the languages. Remember, they were building this Tower of Babel? And all God had to do was confuse our languages, and we didn't get along anymore. And you see in our world today, with the confusion of languages, we don't get along too well. But in heaven, the same God who confused the language is now going to put us together. In a language, it will be one. And so we're going to be one again. And I think only God could have created the confusion, and only God can correct it and put us back together. And that's kind of a neat thought. And it gives the process of the church being built. Is the church was, he says, make disciples. As you grow, as I teach you, then you are to teach someone else. And you teach your children so they can teach their children. And for 2,000 years, this process that God has initiated here, Jesus, he says, go and make disciples. Teaching them. Teaching them what? Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name I already mentioned that. Singular name of a Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Let's talk about the word baptizing. Because I contend that when he says baptizing them, it's going to be a different baptism than they're used to, a different baptism than John the Baptist had, and a different baptism than those who came out from John the Baptist baptizing. Remember in Acts, they found some guys running around? How is this baptizing different than what they'd been doing? Okay, Darlene says it identifies them with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. See, Galen, you want to take a shot at it?
Well, it's an eternal baptism, where the other was baptism for the sins that they
have. Right. Galen nailed it here also. The baptism before this was a baptism of repentance for the sins of the past. It was an acknowledging, I've failed, and I'm going to repent, and I want to be cleansed from the past. But now we've got a baptism of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a future of heaven. So now baptism is a declaration of what's happened in your heart. And that's what we do today. Jesus said, except you repent, you all likewise perish. So part of our relationship with God is a kind of an acknowledgement, not kind of, it's an acknowledgement that I need help. And until you come to that point that I need help, then you can't repent. Okay, so part of our coming to the Lord is a repentance, just like the baptism of the past, but it's also an acknowledgement of the changed life for the future, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the future that lies ahead of us. So baptizing now takes on a different meaning. It's not going around just baptizing for repentance of sins in the past, but the acknowledgement of the future that this has brought. Pretty heavy duty doctrine. You know, we can say it quickly, but it's doctrinal. Roy? How does the Holy Spirit fit in? You got to read the rest of the story, don't you? Why? Go ahead.
Well, no, I just threw it out there. Go ahead. Because when John baptized, you know, the Holy Spirit not until Jesus ascended, the Holy Spirit come back.
Yeah.
Maybe that's a difference too.
I think so. The Holy Spirit, when Jesus was baptized, remember the Spirit came down like a dove. And, you know, how that worked, I don't know. I don't know. But the Holy Spirit was there during his baptism. And I would not teach that we are saved by baptism. Because the Scripture, as it builds for us, is that we are saved when we put our trust and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, except you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So it's our trust and faith in Christ that we're saved. And then you go to Ephesians, and it says, well, when that happens, then the Holy Spirit comes in, and you're marked, and you're sealed, and you're going to be there forever. And, you know, a lot of cool stuff by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes when we change, when we repent and confess and ask the Lord to save me. And in Romans it says that you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. And I would hope that you've all had opportunity. I guess in the past I've offered the opportunity. If you have believed in your heart and never raised your hand or opened your mouth to tell anybody, this would be a good time to do it. Be a good time to do it. Don't want to embarrass anybody, but is there anybody here that thought they were a Christian but they've never really said so? And the easiest way for you to do is right now, raise your hand. Just click and then pop it back down. Anybody? Well, you had the chance. Okay. Baptizing in them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A Trinity that they weren't aware of before Jesus came. There was some glimpses in the creation. It says the Spirit moved upon the water. And it says God said, let us create man in our image. So there's glimpses of the Trinity, but it isn't until the New Testament that the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son burst forth as a Trinity, one God revealed in three persons in the name, singular, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's part of the package. Okay?
Dick, one of the things that is interesting is every cult breaks down the Trinity.
Amen. The first mark of a cult is that they will attack. Usually they'll attack the deity of Jesus Christ, that he was just a man, he's like Moses, blah, blah, blah. And somehow they'll undermine the Trinity. And that's one of our foundational truths.
And that's what's so powerful.
Amen. That's the power. Verse 20. They're supposed to baptize them, but you don't just baptize them and turn them loose. I remember being involved years ago with the Billy Graham crusade when it came to Spokane. And they made it very clear to us, Billy Graham just gets us started. That you pray for people, you invite them, and when the altar call comes, a fair part of us are supposed to get up and march down just like we're all going to get saved too. And that's for those who are hesitant to come down. But once down there, then we latch onto them because Billy Graham and the crusade moves on. And it was the local churches now that do what? The teaching. The discipleship. Teach them what it's like to be a Christian. Teach them what it's like to live with the promises that we have forever. So that when you see the temptations of tomorrow here on earth, you can weigh the importance. So that's part of teaching and discipleship. That's what we're doing here today. Teaching, discipling them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And that's where, to me, it's been important as we've looked at the Jesus who came from the grave. And I kind of asked that philosophical question. Was the Jesus who came resurrected from the grave the same as the one who was crucified? His body was different. Was his person different? And we see no. He was still caring. He was still gentle. He didn't rip the guys on the road to Emmaus, but he explained to them. He didn't chew Thomas out for saying, I doubt till I stick my finger in his, We see him patient with the men as they fish, as they try to go back into the world, and Christ revealed that their success back in the world, once you become a Christian, is going to be negligible. You catch nothing apart from the Savior, apart from Christ or God living in and through you. So he's done so many things, and the promise is, I'm with you always. In Hebrews it says he's now our high priest. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father interceding in our behalf, and he's not a high priest that doesn't understand us. He's always been tempted and tried like us. He understands it when we experience failure or disappointment or anger or the issues of life. Our high priest is at the right hand of the Father interceding in our behalf. And he says, I am with you always. So just as he was on the shore but knew what was going on in the boat, he's in heaven but he understands what's going on with us in our boat. And that's a pretty precious thought. Very precious thought. He understands. He's with us always. Okay, let's go to the ascension. So past Luke, past John, let's go to the book of Acts. Everybody find it? Acts chapter 1. Luke, Dr. Luke, wrote the book of Luke, and now he's writing the book of Acts. And so verse 1 says, my former book, Theophilus. It's like he's directed this book to Theophilus. I really like that, because Theo means God, and Phileo is lover. So it's lover of God. And I think that's, in effect, is this book is given to all of us. If you love God, you're a Theophilus. A lover of God. Anyway, my former book, Theophilus, I wrote to you about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. Taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Verse 3. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Remember, he started his ministry was. Remember, John the Baptist's message was, prepare ye the way, for that kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here it is 3 years later. A lot of stuff has happened. The kingdom of heaven is still now one step closer. Roy, did you?
In the King James, it says infallible proofs.
Infallible proofs.
Infallible, yeah.
Not just convincing.
No, not just convincing. Yeah. Infallible. If anybody studies prophecies, and you go to the Dead Sea Scrolls, all of those prophecies are right there.
Yeah.
And they were fulfilled by Christ and by Israel no excuse not to believe that God in the Bible is real and true.
Right.
There's just no
infallible. I like that. Good point. Yeah. NIV diluted when it says convincing.
Yeah.
Infallible means just that. Just that. There's a kid's song. Jesus loves me, this I know. They changed it. I don't know if you look at the old time. It says, in the old version, it says, I will henceforth live for thee. In the new translation, the new version of Jesus loves me is what? I will try to live for ye. There's a big difference between I will try and I will henceforth live for thee. So anyway, so you can dilute the scripture. Good point, Roy. Infallible proofs. I stopped on verse 4. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And then verse 4. On one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem. So this is where I'm saying that sometimes I get confused with that he rose from the grave at Jerusalem. That's where he was crucified. The angel said, go to Galilee. Go to Galilee. And we saw him up at Galilee. But we also saw them in the room closed in Jerusalem. But ultimately, for this occasion, says, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my father promised. And I'm thinking this is close to the end of the 40 days. Verse 4. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that will happen at 50 days after. His ascension was for 40 days. So they're going to wait in this upper room for 10 days for the church to be born. The day of Pentecost. Okay? For this story, Jesus said, go and wait. We talked about Moses. God called Moses, go up on the mountain. Wait, I'm going to tell you something. And it was weeks before God spoke to Moses. You know, I'm very impetuous. After a couple of days, I'd have been saying, well, maybe I just misunderstood. I'm going to go back down and start my tractor. And Moses had to wait. And these guys had to wait. And why? I don't know. God allows us opportunity to be patient. And sometimes that's tough. He promises that the Holy Spirit would come. He says, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my father promised, which you have heard me speak about. And that's where you go back to John 14 and 15 and 16 and 17, where Jesus said, it's necessary that I go to be with the Father, because when I go, I will send the Holy Spirit. And he'll be with you. He will guide you. He'll lead you. He'll remind you of all the things that I've told you. That's the ministry that Roy was mentioning about, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Comes to be with you. Verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel to Israel? And I'm thinking, that's guys for you. You know, I mean, in this whole thing, they were sick and tired of Rome. They hated paying taxes to Rome. It was just galling that these Roman soldiers were standing there looking at everything you do. And they were thinking that the Messiah was going to give them victory over Rome. Remember, John and James' mom said, hey, Lord, my guys, my boys, aren't they pretty fine lads? Wouldn't it be nice if you had them to sit on both sides of you when you come into your kingdom? That's a mom for you. That's a Mother's Day story. Okay? And so they're still wondering, is it now is it a time that we can sit beside you in our kingdom? Jesus' response in verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. It's an interesting thing. There's a lot of groups that are really trying to peg. And I read the late great Planet Earth. Everybody, you know, us older Christians, we always had to read that. Now we've got Left Behind. Wasn't it the whole series? Didn't they write? I can't remember who guys wrote it. But it wound up Tim LaHaye and somebody else. One of them's dead now. Anyway, moral of the story is, that was a great series. You know, I mean, like, maybe it ran too far. But I like book one. Okay. It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And I like the picture of that. If you get a map, how logical Jesus' message was. I don't think the words are scrambled there. You'll be my witnesses where? in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, half-breed Jews, and then to the world.
It's interesting that power, not authority.
Aha!
It's power.
The power to change life. You know, to me, the greatest evidence of the Holy Spirit that is still working today is the change in men's life. Because all of us tried a New Year's resolution. We've all resolved to do better. Every time we screw up, I'm not going to do that. Not going to do that again. And how many times have we done a New Year's resolution and failed? But when the Holy Spirit comes in, the change is genuine, powerful.
And you think about the time of this. How are we going to get that?
Yeah. There's a lot of problems with this. You know, I mean, the scoffers would say, how is a rapture going to occur? I don't know. It's not my problem. Okay. Verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. So appropriate that all through the Old Testament, the symbol of God's presence in the camp was a cloud during the day. And here Jesus rose up and a cloud received him. I don't think that was an accident. Okay. Verse 10. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. I've often heard, turkey lovers always say that this is not true. But turkeys will stand out in the storm with their eyes and their mouth open, looking up at the raindrops coming down and drown. Okay, so we've got evidence. What I see is these guys are just standing like turkeys gawking in the sky with their mouth open. Something like this, I've never seen this before. Have you? Okay. And the men dressed in white, I would say without question, angelic. Verse 11 says, men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back. And that's why we talk about the two Advents. He came once and he's coming back. The advent of the Lamb, the return of the Lion. He will come back. In the same way you have seen him go into heaven. And that's the ascension. The same Jesus who said he will be at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. He said, I'll be with you always. This same Jesus who you've seen leave is going to come back. Same Jesus. So we don't have to fear a God with a white beard and eyes that are piercing just waiting to step on you. It's this same Jesus. God of love and understanding, genuine kindness. So bless your hearts. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the promise of the scripture, the promise of a Savior who loves and understands and cares, and the confidence that we have that he will be with us always. Bless our day. May we be encouraged with the future. We pray that you bless the folks who are going to participate in our function today for our day of worship. Bless the ministry of the word, for you have in the past and you always promise you will. Be with us. We're grateful for your time and ours together. In Jesus' name, amen.